There was once a community of believers who were so totally devoted to God that their life together was charged with the Spirit's power. In that band of Christ followers, believers loved each other with a radical kind of love. They took off their masks and shared their lives with one another. They laughed and cried and prayed and sang and served together in authentic Christian fellowship. Those who had more shared freely with those who had less, and socioeconomic barriers melted away. People related together in ways that bridged gender and racial chasms and celebrated cultural differences. Acts 2 tells us that this community of believers, this church, offered unbelievers a vision of life that was so beautiful it took their breath away. It was so bold, so creative, so dynamic, they could not resist it. Verse 47 tells us that the Lord added to their number daily who were being saved. The same chapter tells us that they were fused together in one cause by the hope of the greatest message anyone could hear, the kingdom of God. They found themselves in the long line of surprised beneficiaries of the promise, the great promise, made hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, of the great salvation that would eventually come to all the world. It was at this point God would begin His church to further His great purpose. Their leaders were bold to proclaim that message. The members who joined them were dedicated beyond anything that is common to participate in this great work. Spiritual gifts were given. Men were filled with faith, power, and the Holy Spirit. And when they spoke with the wisdom and the Spirit, no one could resist them, and multitudes were converted. I ask you, is this a vision? That is a vision. That's a picture of the church as it existed within days after the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. You and I are going to celebrate the day of Pentecost tomorrow, which God tells us to. In the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of First Fruits, in which God is calling and developing His first fruits, that is, those who are being offered salvation first, to go before the rest. And He is not denying anyone the chance or the opportunity for salvation. He simply, at this time, calling His church, developing His church, and building it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church. Now, when Jesus said that, what did He have in mind? We want to discuss that today, and frankly, we're only going to cover a very small part of that because there's so much in this. Matter of fact, we talk about this all the time, but we wanted to specifically address this. We will perhaps continue to specifically address this whole idea as to just what did Jesus have in mind when He said, I will build my church. We're going to ask the question, what was the vision Jesus had of His church? Do we understand what that is? It's important to know because that's what you have to work toward. That's what we certainly would have in our minds, also should also be in our minds, that we have to work toward that and try to become everything that He wants us to become. What did Christ see as the church that would exist? The church that would fulfill His plan to call and to qualify the first ones, the first fruits of salvation. Now, sometimes we understand the church as it exists in our own experience. And we've all had a certain experience. Some of us have been around for quite some time. We remember the experience we had as members of the Worldwide Church of God. Now we understand our experience in the United Church of God. Same teachings. However, it is somewhat of a little bit of a different experience. We should test what we see now and we should ask, does it conform to the ideal that we see in the Bible? Our experience is what we see now. And don't ever get the idea that what you see right now is optimum, or what you see right now is the way it ought to be. Nobody is saying that. We look in the Bible, and I just simply recited to you basically what the second chapter of Acts says. And the second chapter of Acts paints a certain picture of people who had just received the Holy Spirit, who were so inspired they decided to conduct themselves in a certain way, commune in a certain way, and relate to each other in a certain way. And I believe that that picture is there for a reason. It is not just a story of what happened. People read the book of Acts and say, well, that's the story of the way it happened. There's a reason as to why it's given to us, because it paints a picture as to how things ought to be. And we see in the early days, even in spite of Jewish persecution at the time, and that's where the first persecution came from, by the way. It first of all came from the Jews. Later on, the church was persecuted more by Gentiles, and then by the government of Rome itself. However, even though they were persecuted, and they had a lot of tribulations, especially those who would stand up and preach the gospel in a very powerful way, that here are people then who still supported the preaching of the gospel, and they laid down their own lives in some cases. Stephen certainly did that. The apostle James was killed, the brother of John, very early in the peace. And there were, and in the end, almost all of the apostles, so far as we know, did die as a result of what they did and what they said. And they didn't back off from what Jesus told them to do. I think we have a very clear picture here of the faith as it was once delivered, as it was given to them, and how they saw it, how they understood it, and what they decided to do about what they knew, and how they proceeded to follow the very commands of Christ to take the gospel to the world, to make disciples of all nations, and to baptize them and teach them the very words of Jesus Christ. They were very concerned about that. They were very concerned about the words of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, I don't believe this is just a story. I believe we are given a very deliberate picture as to the way it is described here. Now, we have this picture as the ideal, something that we should work toward, something we should take a look at and say, maybe we're not there yet. And that's the direction we ought to go. And we ought to see it that way. We can never become complacent and think we've already arrived. We might say, well, we have the teachings. A person might say, well, you might have some of the teachings. That doesn't mean you know everything, because there are a lot of teachings of Christ that are hard to follow. And he was very concerned that his people would follow his teaching just the way he described. I read what he says and what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And I have to simply ask myself, okay, where am I on this? And it is a very, very difficult teaching to follow. And it's going to require something more. Now, there is a church that later developed, a church far different from the one that we see that developed in Acts chapter 2. There is a church that later developed. It had a very interesting structure. It was based on authority. It had its own teachings and practices. It became the official recognized Church of Christ, complete, with its own representative of Christ, or more correctly, one who acts in his place. And this became the official church and remained that for 1400 years. But that wasn't the one Jesus started. He started a different church. And any church then that came from the one that eventually developed based on principles which were considerably different, a church of this world, a church that belonged to the governments of this world, a church that involved itself in politics, the politics of the nations, the power struggles of the nations, and warfare itself. That was the church that later developed. That's not what Christ started. And that's not what his vision was for the church. The church of Jesus Christ did exist, however. And it existed in a very small way, but it still carried forth the same teachings that Christ wanted his church to have. Jesus was very concerned and simply took the time whenever his own disciples were disputing amongst themselves, all right, who's the most important here? That's what they were discussing. So Jesus stopped them and he says, this is the way the world does it. He says, this is not the way it's going to be in the church. He says, I don't want to see this. I can't have... It's not the church that he started when these kind of politics, power plays, and the status of people, positions of people, become a very, very important issue in the church. And that's not what he had in his mind. So I'm asking the question then, what did Jesus have in his mind as to what the church should be? I'm not saying there shouldn't be governance of some kind. We find later on there was. We find that Jesus did not settle every issue. We find that they had to get together in Acts chapter 15 and make some decisions that Jesus never decided on. He never discussed that with them. But they had to take or look to Jesus for the leadership of his church. They had to take the principles that they found in their own Bible, all the way from the Old Testament and all of the teachings of Christ, and they had to make decisions as to how they would proceed. And all of that's very clear in the Bible. Now, and I described to you also our own system and form of governance that we are endeavoring very hard to have within the church that is so close to the way the early church functioned and operated. Not saying we're perfect, but one of the main things that he emphasized was their attitude toward each other and how they would treat one another, how they would relate to one another. And that was very important to him, and he gave so many principles about that. But what you read here is the optimum. And that is something we ought to examine. We ought to examine very closely and endeavor to capture that as much as we can. And we need to be asking God to lead us to form or to have that kind of community exactly as they had it there. Now, in the early days then, you had a church that was infused with the Holy Spirit. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. The church simply was not going to exist without the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's why the church is the church, is because the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And the only way the church was going to do what Christ wanted them to do in the world, to operate, to function, to preach the gospel, to take the message to all nations, to make disciples, was through the Holy Spirit. They could not have been sustained in a hostile world without the Holy Spirit. Now, the way the church evolved, and I'm speaking of the false church evolved, they became a power themselves and adopted principles in which they got in and mixed it up with the nations of this world. That's not what Christ wanted. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. My people are not going to fight. They're not going to get involved in politics. They're not going to be a part of all of this. He says, I want you to have your first allegiance to him, to me, is the way he put it, and to the kingdom of God. And that's the gospel he preached. And so that's what he wants his church to be a part of. So we read then in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go over here, because we have then a vision. I'm putting it in these terms for the simple reason it's a picture that is described for us. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So, it is a calling. I think in the Old King James it's called a vocation, or one might say a profession. And to walk worthy of that. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, if you don't mind, I'll take some of these points and simply relate them to the decision as to how we made our decision regarding the move of the home office. You have to approach it this way, and you have to bear with one another in love. Now, why do you bear with one another? That's because we don't always do what's right, and we do suffer sometimes at the hands of each other, don't we? Sure, we do. And so you bear with one another. One bears with that, and you have to have a lot of patience, and hopefully that when people make mistakes, they learn from those mistakes. They come out of those mistakes. They're not disadvantaged when they do make a mistake, but they can simply come out of that. So it takes a lot of patience. He's saying that, you know, there's got to be gentleness. There's got to be lowliness. With long suffering, bearing one another in love. I would suggest that if you would take a look at some of the corporate boardrooms and ask yourself, does this characterize some meetings that take place? For those of us who are involved in that sort of thing. I think you would agree that lowliness and gentleness is not a characteristic of what goes on in some of the higher echelons of some of our very powerful companies. They operate on a different way. Jesus says this is what should prevail. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's just take simply unity and peace, for instance. Two very important issues here. Let me say first off, unity is of the Spirit. You can have for some time unity through authority or through governance or government. And you would succeed. But in the long run, you won't. The Spirit, then, has to be involved here. And people have to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. And the Spirit, then, carries with it the characteristics and the mind and the attitude of God in Christ, and gives us, then, the mind in which we relate to each other. Bearing long with one another is one of them. Now, unity is of the Spirit. Now, it does not mean that I have to agree necessarily with every decision that is made. Now, that's why I want to relate it to the decision we made. Now, you cannot agree with it, and it doesn't. And just because the decision was made or carried by the General Conference does not mean that I may necessarily have to change my view. at least immediately. Or anybody else then, since there were 197 of the elders who did not support it, can they still hold that view? Yes, absolutely. I'm not asking anybody all of a sudden, boom, their minds changed. I would suspect they would have very good reasons. Now, if they didn't have good reasons, well, then they need to change that. But we suspect they would have very good reasons. Now, in time, this could, if it proves to be a very good move, then I suppose everybody's going to be changing their minds. I suspect that's what happened. And you would then see the evidence of it. In the meantime, how do you handle it? Support it. That's the rules. So it doesn't mean that one agrees on every single point. It's how you choose to handle it. Unity is of the spirit. And if I have the proper love and concern that I should have for my brethren, my peers, also for the entire church, then I'm going to conduct myself in a right and proper way, which shows that if we decided that there has to be a consensus, and this is how a decision is made, and then once that decision is made, I support that decision. And that is, I do what I can to make sure it happens like we all decided to. Now, that requires a certain humility, does it not? Some people may be considerably disadvantaged by it. Now, it doesn't affect me. I live in Australia. It doesn't affect anybody here, in fact. But there are some that it does affect. Okay, then how would you handle it? What would you do? What if you're going to be somewhat disadvantaged? The church will do what it can, especially for those who work for it, to, let's say, to minimize any financial disadvantage that would come about as a result of moving, should they choose to. Now, so we'll try to minimize that. But there's always going to be some inconvenience. Look, we're always inconvenienced, aren't we? By each other. I thought that was a very interesting comment. I think Dexter Faulkner wrote about it in one of his articles way back in the Worldwide News. He went to the water fountain at the office where he worked. He was in the editorial department. And he was in front of a person, or just got there before another person came. He says, "Oh, I'm sorry I got in your way." And the person replied to him, "Well, you're always in my way." Don't we say that whenever we get in the car? Everybody out here is in my way. All right. I think this makes the point that we need to learn to work with each other, and that at some point, somebody's going to be in your way. Somebody's going to be in my way. Things are going to be done that don't quite suit me. How I handle that, how my attitude shows, how I continue to relate to people is very telling as to whether I am endeavoring to keep the unity of the bond of the spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we all have to have this kind of goodwill toward each other. That comes through the Spirit. That comes through the Spirit. And that comes from a person then who says, "This is the way I'm going to live." There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God, the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And so he does expect then that there has to be a consistency. There has to be a proper way in which we do relate to each other. One of the things we're doing, incidentally, in these classes that all of our new ministers are involved in, is that there has to be a consistency as to what happens in our churches. All across the board, there has to be that kind of a consistency. And we have to abide by the teachings of Christ in all of the churches of God. Simply has to be there. Now, there's a lot we can continue with here, but let's skip on down. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, verse 11, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Now, he is the one who gives this. We do look for him, or that is Christ, to provide that for his church. But let's notice what else takes place. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're going to see here a picture in these next few verses, the way Paul understands the church to be. This is a vision, right here, if I can put it that way, of what the church should be. So then Christ wants to have the saints equipped for the work of service. Why would that be? Now, we're not even going to ask, well, we will ask the question, is that the way it is? But let's ask first, why would that be? Because in the kingdom of God, this is what we're going to be doing. And he wants you to get used to it now, to be equipped for that work of service, to, as one of the first fruits then, to establish and to bring in the whole kingdom of God. And that's what Christ has called us for, to assist in that. So we learn right now, so that people can be properly equipped. And for the edifying of the body of Christ, not the tearing down of the body of Christ, but the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is a work in progress. It's not over yet. We're heading in a certain direction, and it's got to be edified, or it's all got to be built up. So whatever happens then should be for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And so there is a unity or a consistency as to how we all are toward each other, how we relate to each other, all throughout the entire congregation, throughout the entire body of the church. So there is that unity that is there of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So what is the knowledge of the Son of God? What did Christ do? What did he teach? Let's just refer, keep your place here, but Matthew chapter 7. In verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? You see, these are the works of position, status, and self-serving. That's why he listed these here. Because this draws attention to people who are miracle workers. People want to be miracle workers. They want the attention drawn to themselves. Jesus is saying this is what does not draw attention to you is the way of humility and lowliness of mind. Verse 43 of chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Did Christ do that? Absolutely. You know, if these teachings of Christ, it says, if you're going to come to the knowledge of the Son of God and to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, then this is what Jesus taught. And he's saying here then, you can't just name the name of Jesus. You've got to really live by it. You've got to be prepared to acknowledge that you need to have this kind of an attitude. And there's only one way you can have this attitude. Number one is through repentance and forgiveness of your own sins and receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're not going to have it. If you think you can be this way without the Holy Spirit, you're wrong. There is no way the human mind is going to respond and react to people who do things wrong to them. No way. It's hard enough with the Holy Spirit. But it's impossible. God had to give to His church the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in the most powerful way. He had to do that. These principles that he speaks of here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 could never be put in practice in the life of a person, let alone an entire assembly of people. It simply couldn't be done. So he gave his Holy Spirit then to a group, the ecclesia, the assembly. And that's what he started on the day of Pentecost. Now, the church then is to come to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that's saying a whole lot. So, I can't preach to you my ideas. I can't tell you what I think you ought to be. All I can do is tell you, here's what Christ says. And these are His teachings. And then you have to rely upon, as you repent and as you turn to Him, you have to rely upon Him to put that into your life, into your mind, into your heart, to where you are going to live exactly the way He wants you to live. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Let me tell you something. There are enough ways out of this, if you want out, that'll come along, and you can take the opportunity to take the way out if you want to. There's enough ideas out here that will convince you, you do not have to do everything Christ says for you to do. And you will justify it. And you can make excuses in your own mind. And he says, we shouldn't any longer be children, tossed back and forth with any other teaching or any other idea that comes along to lead you in some other direction. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. Christ was at the age of 33, being the Son of God, of course, was very mature. The perfect man. Maturity. How he dealt with his enemies. How he dealt with his disciples. How he dealt with his friends. And he gave those teachings in such clarity, and he set a vision as to what he was going to do, what he intended to do, and what he wanted his church to be. And he was very clear on this, very clear. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, what does this mean? In the first instance, it means everybody has a part. Nobody's exempt. We say, oh, well, you know, I'm not really, this is up to other. Nobody's exempt. Everybody has to do his part. Everybody has to do as much as they should or they can do. And that's going to depend on your own personal growth. That's going to depend on your own personal development. It's going to depend on a lot of things, but it's going to depend on whether you really grasp what it is you can contribute. I want to talk about that a whole lot because I covered that, incidentally, back in the to the new pastors. I says, what is your vision for the church? I'm giving you some of what I already gave them. And you have to begin with the end in mind. We may have an idea in their minds as to, okay, what do I want to see happen? And they may see it in terms of programs. They may see it in terms of various projects taking place. We may see it in terms of people doing things. But let's get the whole picture here. Where are you going? I said, can you grasp the idea if you are going to be a pastor of a church, not just for 2 years or 4 years or 5 years, but what if you were a pastor of a church for 20 years? What is your responsibility as a leader? Where would you take it if you knew that? I did offer them the alternative that if they only thought they were going to be a pastor for 5 years, they could go out there and do whatever they wanted to do. Maybe some other guy will come along and change everything they've already done. I said, no, you're the man. You're the person then who has to set the tone and say, okay, where's it going? And what is it you're trying to achieve? Do you have the same vision that Jesus has? And every pastor, every leader has to have that same vision that Jesus himself had. I can't create another vision. This is not a new vision. I can't cast a new vision for the church. I don't have that authority. Matter of fact, nobody should be doing that. I simply have to say, is this a picture? And so I read to them Ephesians chapter 4, and I asked them the same question I did when we talked about Acts 2. I says, is this a vision? And they all agreed, this is a vision. That's right. Is this what we're working toward? And so the whole body, that means every single person, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies. What do you supply? What do you contribute to the church? I want to conclude by talking about that. Every part does its share. If every part does not do its share, and there are a lot of things we can do. I'd like to talk about this some more, incidentally, to all of you together, as to, okay, well, what can you do? Look, the doors are wide open as to what people might want to do. But there could be a certain model in our minds as to what a church is. And we kind of think of it the way it is, what's happening right now. Somebody preaches and everybody else listens. That's one model. Let me say that's something that does happen, but that's not the whole picture. Everybody does their share, and everybody participates in the church in some way. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. The transformation, then, of the individual and the transformation of the body of Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what you saw in Acts 2, by the way. We saw people doing this and how they related to each other. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so you had people then who were constantly being transformed because they were putting their minds to it. They were renewing their minds through the power of God's Spirit. And they were proving what is that good, that perfect, that accept perfect will of God. And they wanted to change their lives. Now, in changing their lives, well, then the whole body then is changed. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Well, what is your measure of faith? what can you contribute? You're only going to contribute as much as your faith will allow you to contribute. Only as you have been given the measure of faith. How are you given the measure of faith? You're given the measure of faith through the Holy Spirit. How do you attain that? Well, you need to be asking for it. You need to be looking for it. You need to really begin to really want to make those changes in your life, that transformation. Now, as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. See, we may have a certain thing in our mind, and I presented this to our new pastors. I said, look, guys, I said, we tend to think the most important person is someone who is up there speaking to everybody. Is that true? I say, now let's take a look at the model here and ask some hard questions. Is that true the way God would see it? Well, first of all, it's a foolish question, isn't it? Who's the most important? Did you catch that? I asked that. Isn't that what the disciples asked? And Jesus reprimanded them for it. He said, you guys are on the wrong track. All right, but I simply want to point out that's how we might view things. And so we might try to strive to be not of service, not to do a work of service or a work of ministry. What we might strive to do is, how could I be seen as the most important? Now, Christ does not want us to go down that track, because that is not conducive to what he is trying to create. All members do not have the same function. Now, from the other scriptures you read, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is one more important than the other? The way Paul explained it, no. Now, Mr. Bert Lowe here, he's got that bandage on his head. I said, what happened? I walked in, I said, what happened to your head? He says, my head's fine, it's my ear. Now, for just a little bit of part of the body, he sure got a big old bandage on there, doesn't he? Well, we might think, well, that's not very important. Well, now you get a big old cancer in it, and you'll find out how important it is. Every part is important. Every part. And that's how he sees it. They all don't have all the same function, but he is not exempting anybody from the part that they should play in the body or contribute to the body. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Let us prophesy in proportion to... You can't speak above what you are. You can't speak beyond the faith you have. You simply cannot. You may try, but you can't do it. You can only speak according to what you know, what you've experienced, and to the extent that you have grown and you have developed the very mind of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to hang on there. I want to talk about this prophesying just for a moment and define that in the New Testament sense of the word. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He does what? He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now, that's a very good way of speaking to men. Women, too. This is the way we should speak to each other. Now, edification is building. Exhortation is moving, is trying to encourage people to move toward a certain point in their lives. We want them to go there in comfort. They have to be reassured that this is where they want to go. This is where they should be going. And so, if you prophesy in this sense of the word. Whenever you speak to a person, it could be a young person, it could be anybody in the church, you can hold out to them a vision as to what they could do and what they could be and how you might see that. And you are then exhorting, you are moving the person down a certain path, in a certain direction. You are encouraging that person to go where they haven't been. Prophesying in that sense. It doesn't mean prophesying in the Old Testament sense where you have a prophet who then, under the power of God, then somehow utters prophecies that God commands him to speak to the nation of Israel, for instance. It doesn't mean that. But it means prophesying in the sense of helping a person to move in a certain direction in their lives. And so that can be done like publicly here, or can be done individually. Now, let's go back to where we were in Romans chapter 12. This is a gift. Differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. So a person has a certain belief, and a person expresses that belief. When a person expresses a certain belief, then that's very encouraging. So, you know, I believe you can do this. I believe you can, you can develop in this area. I believe that things will change in your life. And you pray about it. And you tell that person that's what you're doing. All right, you're edifying that person. You're exhorting that person. You are prophesying according to your faith. That's a very important function in the Church of God. Very important. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. That is simply service, or works of service, or whatever that may entail. He who teaches in teaching. A lot of this takes place in an informal and an unstructured way within the body of Christ. And should be going on. This should be that contribution. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. A lot of people give, and it's not done through a structured program, though we have those also. He who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. And then he finishes up with a whole discourse on what do you do with those who persecute you, to bless and do not curse. We have here then what should be occurring as a normal, inspired by the Spirit, and perhaps things that are inspired by the Spirit are not so normal after all. But we should strive to what can then be inspired by the power of God's Spirit as He has given it to us, the measure as He has given it to His church. Let us then try to understand the vision that He has held out to us. We want to say this especially in view of the fact that here we are at the beginning of the day of Pentecost. So we have a Sabbath and a holy day together. They would, of course, we would talk about them on both days. And so as we do, and as we understand the part of the church in God's plan on this weekend, let us also consider then the vision that He has in mind. Consider that. Consider the picture that we have painted before us here. And these are not just words. It is a picture. It's a vision as to where you're going, as to where I'm going. Let us all then strive as we observe the day of Pentecost to keep these in mind. Thank you very much. Nice being back, and we'll see you all tomorrow morning.